Well, we have today in the lesson from Galatians a record of one of the first church fights, as well as a profound theological statement at the end. But before digging into this lesson from Galatians, I have a question for us to think about, and that is, how would someone know if I were from Texas? How would someone know if I were from Texas? What marks or indications, if any, do people have that identify them as being from Texas? Cowboy hat? Cowboy boots? Big belt buckle? Drive a pickup truck with a "Don't Mess with Texas" bumper sticker on the back? Now, I'm born and raised in Texas and lived in Texas all my life, but I don't have any of those things. If I or anyone else doesn't have them, am I somehow not a full Texan? I hope not. Now consider this, and I'm being very, very careful and respectful here, but how does one become an Aggie? How does one become an Aggie? I have met few graduates of Texas A&M who did not take pride in being an Aggie. And it was more than receiving a diploma from that university. And again, as a respectful outsider, I have noticed that there are certain things that make one an Aggie. In fact, there is a committee of the student government which, according to its webpage, exists to preserve the traditions that make our university unique and educate Aggies and friends of Texas A&M everywhere on their rich history and practice. And according to their webpage, these traditions include the 12th man, the Aggie ring, bonfire, gig'em, howdy, muster, silver taps, tea camp, fish camp, the big event, the Corps of Cadets. And I don't think it's mentioned, but I noticed even before I moved to this area that whenever someone mentioned Texas A&M, people would say, whoop, right, whoop. Well, again, what if someone, a fellow Aggie even, came along and wanted to do away with those things? Or say that one could be an Aggie without those things. All these things shape and form an identity, and would Texas A&M be Texas A&M without them? One could be a graduate, but would they be an Aggie? Well, this is not unlike what Paul is talking about here in Galatians, except he is talking about the marks of Jewish identity, which were very important at that time. Jesus and Paul and the early church all lived during the period known as the Second Temple period, when the Second Temple existed there in Jerusalem, and when the people of Israel were centered in and around Jerusalem, but they were also spread out through the large Roman Empire, and their identity was very important to them. The distinctiveness of their culture was important to them. And they had these certain marks of identity, which included circumcision, following food laws, as well as observing laws related to the Sabbath. And Paul, by teaching the Galatians that they too could be part of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel without having to practice these marks of identity, undermined Jewish identity, which they sought to maintain in this indifferent and at times larger hostile culture. And Christianity wasn't Christianity then. It was a sect of Judaism. As the way of Jesus attracted more and more Gentiles, it became a matter of debate whether these marks of identity needed to be maintained. And there was not a consensus on this. And in fact, there was great disagreement. And that is what we have today. And this disagreement involved Jewish Christians. Jesus, Paul, Cephas were all Jewish. The disagreement was not whether Gentiles, non-Jewish people, could be made part of the covenant, but whether they had to follow those biblical laws, especially those marks of identity. And Paul, though a Jew, had been preaching that they didn't have to do it. And so 14 years after his first visit with Cephas, Paul went back to Jerusalem to check in, to make sure he was doing what was in accord with what Cephas and the other leaders of the church thought was right. Paul says, "I laid before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running and had not run in vain." You know, he's just making sure that he and Cephas and the others are all on the same page. According to Paul, a deal had been made, which Paul and Peter agreed that Paul would be the missionary to the Gentiles and Peter would be the missionary to the Jewish Christians. Paul says, "They saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised." And then he implies that the agreement included that the Gentiles would not have to follow these practices that contributed to Jewish identity. That was his understanding. And so this disagreement has to do with the biblical law as contained in the Old Testament. And we Christians generally have some misconceptions about how Jews of Jesus and Paul's day felt about the law that they were to follow. A Jewish biblical scholar who actually teaches New Testament, her name is Amy Jill Levine, who wrote a book about Jesus and the early church, a book called The Misunderstood Jew. She named several of these misconceptions about ancient Judaism that pervade Christian thinking. And among them is the misconception that the biblical law was impossible to follow and there was a burden that no one could bear. Instead, she says that Jews did not find the law any more burdensome than we do following the laws of the city or the state or the nation, and that vegetarians do with following their own dietary restrictions. They didn't find it burdensome. And here Paul is not talking about the whole law, or he's mainly using, and in fact, he uses law to support his argument in the letters, and law is actually a translation twice removed of the word Torah, which means instruction, which it include not just the rules, regulations, and ordinances in the Old Testament, but it can include the works of history, like what we heard today from one of the books of Kings. So the law is more expansive than just rules and regulations, and Paul uses it to make his arguments throughout his letters. But the works of the law that Paul objects to are these marks of identity, which could be obstacles for Gentiles to join this missionary movement, this Jesus movement. And he says that there is something else besides these marks of identity in which Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians find and define their identity. That there was something more fundamental, and that was being in Christ. That was what was most fundamental. That was the foundation of their identity, was being in Christ. And this is Paul's main point. And what it comes down to is that it's not about us, but about God. It's not about something that we have done or can do, but it is about what God has done through Jesus Christ. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law." Now, you may have heard that Paul uses the word justified three times. It's an important word. We actually talked about it at the men's breakfast on Thursday. But what does this word justified mean? Well, the textbook definition from the New Interpreter's Bible is that justified means to be declared in the right or placed in right relationship to God. It comes from the language of courts and of trials and means a declaration of acquittal from guilt, but it has a deeper meaning of being set, or of God setting things right. God does this through Jesus' death and resurrection, what Paul uses as shorthand for the cross. We are not put into a right relationship with God by following the practices of the law, but through Jesus' faithfulness. Paul says at the end, if justification of being made right with God, of God setting things right, comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Meaning that if we are made right with God through the law, then what was the point of Jesus' death? Why did that have to happen? And so this is not about our faith, even though we do make a response. This is not about our faith, but Jesus' faithfulness, which makes a new life possible. And we often think it about is we often think is about our faith. But what we do is secondary to what Jesus has done. I mentioned in the first sermon a couple of weeks ago that it was through the cross that Jesus created a space for a new creation to emerge, which includes a new right relationship with God and a new relationship with one another. A space has been created in which people who are different from one another might meet one another and meet God. Now, it seems from this lesson that Peter enjoyed the freedom of this space at times, the freedom of this identity of being in Christ, so much that he used to actually eat with the Gentiles. But after some people from Jerusalem came, he drew back and kept himself separate from what Paul calls the circumcision faction. And this is important because who we are willing to eat with indicates whether we have entered into that new space that God has created. Who we are willing to eat with is important. You know, think of the civil rights movement of the early 1960s. And one of the first targets of that movement was lunch counters where people sat and ate, because eating is fundamental to identity. And we have come a long way from that time period. While living in Tyler, I remember going with the family to one of those big Asian buffet restaurants. It was a big place, like the size of a grocery store, and had all kinds of Asian buffet items all set out. And all kinds of people were there. People from all races, ethnicities, socioeconomic levels, young and old, were all gathered in this one space, eating from the same buffet. They weren't necessarily sitting down and eating together, but we were all in the same restaurant, eating together. And I thought the kingdom of God has to be something like this, where everyone is there. In the kingdom, we would all be sitting at the same table, but here, at that moment, was a foretaste of what the kingdom was like, of what was to come. A foretaste of what was to come. Certain prejudice, assumptions, past hates had to have been set aside to enter that space, and there was freedom there. Christ has done the work. He was the one who was faithful where we have been unfaithful. And what is up to us is a faithful response, a trustworthy response, by putting our trust in Jesus, that space has been created and that we are free to actually enter it. It's up to us to enter that space and be willing to find our identity first in Christ and then second in other identities that lay claim to us. The biblical scholar N.T. Wright, he says of Jesus, "He is the faithful one. He is the true Israelite. This is the foundation of identity within God's people." And as Paul says in the first chapter, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Christ is what makes us one. Our identity is in him and through him one another. And the church is at its best the space. It may be the space in which we can set aside prejudices, assumptions, and all those things that separate us from one another. And Jesus, his faithfulness, makes that possible. Amen.